We are going to Daniel chapter 12 in your Bible, so if you'd like to turn there, you'll be ready. As we talk about prophecy, we talk about interpretation and how we interpret the Bible, and I just wanted to read you a couple of comments from some things I have been reading. You know, people often ask, why do Christians differ on how they interpret the Bible? And I often ask myself that. Why do Christians differ on this? Seems to me there ought to be simplicity, and foundationally just comes primarily over the issue of future things, as I've shared with you. And I mention this because we've been talking about future things in our morning studies in 2 Corinthians and in our study of Daniel. And it may sound overly simple, but this is the reason there are disagreements. Should we interpret future prophecies literally? If you say yes, you end up where we are, what is called dispensationalism, big word, but basically you take the scripture literally and future prophecies literally. The other view is you don't take them literally. Now, everyone who is a true Christian who believes the Bible takes the Bible literally in all other areas. I mean, if you don't believe that Christ died on the cross as payment for your sin, you don't believe he was the Son of God, you don't believe he was raised from the dead, you're not saved. So everyone who is a believer interprets the Bible literally when it comes to salvation areas. Everyone who is a Christian interprets all the past prophecies that were fulfilled literally, because that's how they were fulfilled. And if you believe the Bible, we've been studying Daniel. He's given some specific prophecies that have already been fulfilled. The Medo-Persian Empire has come and gone. The Greek Empire has come and gone. The Roman Empire has come and mostly gone. They've all been fulfilled, and just as it was said they would. The real issue comes with the future, and they agree. Now, one of the best ways I find to be strengthened in my conviction is read the opposing view. And I've been reading some books that criticize literal interpretation of the Bible. But here's what one writer says. The basic implications of dispensationalism arise out of its principle of literal interpretation. He does not agree with literal interpretation, but he agrees that its basic positions come out of literal interpretation. But he goes on to say, I cannot resist questioning, however, whether all prophetic scripture should be interpreted literally. And at the end of the paragraph, he says, not all prophetic scripture can be interpreted literally. Dispensationalism, however, insists that all prophetic scripture must be taken literally. Now, I want you to listen. This will sound familiar. He says, logically carried out, this principle of interpreting prophecy literally involves the dispensationalist in these extremes. This just demonstrates you can't take it literally. These are the extremes. All Israel will be saved. The boundaries of the land given in the promise to Abraham will literally be restored during the millennium. Christ will return to a literal theocratic political kingdom on earth with a government patterned after existing national governments, with David as a regent. Christ will sit on a physical throne in the city of David, in the state of Israel. The beast, Antichrist, and other persons mentioned in Revelation will literally appear. A city will actually descend from heaven, in which God will have an eternal throne and from which the river of life will flow, all of which are inherent in the system. He says those are the extremes. Now, can anybody really believe you should interpret the Bible literally? I mean, that's where you end up. But I say, well, yeah, I agree with all those things. So it's not only we make the point, those who disagree make the point as well. Another writer, And these are intelligent men. They are anti-dispensational, but they would be what we would call evangelical. They would be just as convinced as we are of the facts of the gospel. This man is very intelligent. He's a seminary professor at an evangelical seminary, and he has a PhD from Harvard, as well as a doctor of theology degree from an overseas university. He says, in a sense, nearly all the problems associated with the dispensationalist, non-dispensationalist conflict are buried beneath the question of literal interpretation. I say this because it's become common in some recent articles to blur the picture. I appreciate these writers who are at least up front. The difference is, are you going to interpret the Bible literally or aren't you? This man says, all the problems in our disagreement come down to the question of literal interpretation. Just a couple more quotes. Prophetic predictions with regard to the near future have a character distinct from predictions about the latter days. So now he wants to make a distinction. All the prophecies that have been fulfilled, they were in the near future for Israel. Which you can't argue. If they were fulfilled, it was nearer than the ones who haven't been fulfilled. So he says that means we interpret them literally. You can't argue with it because they were fulfilled literally. I mean, what are you going to say? The prophecy in Micah that Christ would be born in Bethlehem was not fulfilled literally? So you have to say all the prophecies that have been fulfilled literally. But prophecies yet to be fulfilled, which he calls prophecies about the latter days, have a character distinct from the prophecies that have been fulfilled. Pre-eschatological prophetic fulfillments. Just memorize that and say it, you sound intelligent. Pre-eschatological prophetic fulfillments, which just means prophecies that have not yet been fulfilled, have a hermeneutically different character than do eschatological fulfillments. In other words, prophecies that have been fulfilled should be interpreted differently than prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. Why? Because he says so. Let me read you two more statements. I claim that there is sound, solid, grammatical, historical ground for interpreting eschatological fulfillments of prophecy on a different basis than pre-eschatological fulfillments. With respect to eschatology, future prophecies that we're studying about, people in the Old Testament were not in the same position as they were for short-range prophecy. Eschatological prophecy had an open-ended suggestiveness. I know what he means. They weren't intelligent enough to know. So we come to the book of Daniel, and we're in a prophetic portion again. We interpret it literally, just at face value. Reading a hermeneutics book called Biblical Hermeneutics by Milton Terry. It's an old work. It was published in 1885, but just copied out a page to read to you. Ever since man was created and endowed with the powers of speech and made a communicative social being, he has had occasion to practice upon the principles of interpretation and has actually done so. From the first moment that one human being addressed another by the use of language down to the present hour, the essential laws of interpretation became and have continued to be a practical matter. I venture to advance a step further and to aver that all men are and ever have been in reality good and true interpreters of each other's language. One cannot commit a more palpable error in relation to this subject than to suppose that the art of interpretation is in itself wholly dependent on acquired skill for the discovery and development of its principles. I mean, just think about it. People everywhere communicate. They may have different languages, but the principles are still the same. You start out with words. Some of you have been taking some Greek. Where do you start out in beginning Greek? Well, basically, you start out early with some vocabulary. If you don't have any vocabulary, how are you going to communicate? So you start out with words, and you learn the meaning of basic words. Then you learn how these words are put together in the structure of this language. And over time, you learn that words have variations in their meaning. But there is a core meaning associated with a word, otherwise we couldn't communicate. You didn't study hard on the principles of interpretation so you could understand someone. You know, little children, what? Grow up knowing when their parents tell them something. No means maybe. You know, they learn. We don't have to say, well, I can't wait till they get old enough and in school and learn the laws of language, and then we'll be able to communicate to them. God has made us. It's just inherent in us. We grow up learning to communicate. So we want to be careful we don't make the Bible like they try to do. Well, when you're talking about future prophecy, now that gets a lot more complicated. And you should read the way they go through some of the interpretations. It's marvelous and wonderful. It's just not correct. Why? Because all of a sudden you depart from the way you communicate normally, as though future prophecy is some esoteric, mystical, and you have to have some kind of knowledge of things, or otherwise you never can wade through it. Some of you read Charles Ryrie's books, the man who has 2 earned doctor's degrees from 2 different countries and has written many books and recognized him as a scholar of the world. But this man criticizes him as not understanding how sentences and discourse work in communication. Give me a break. All right, we're in Daniel chapter 11. If I have to read this, you have to hear it. Daniel chapter 11. And in Daniel chapter 11, much of the chapter has dealt with prophecy that has been fulfilled. In fact, the first 34 verses have talked about something of Israel's history. And you know what? In exquisite detail, God has told what would happen. So much clear detail that unbelievers say this couldn't have been written ahead of time. So they say Daniel wasn't written by a prophet named Daniel. It was written in the intertestament period after these things happened. But every Bible-believing Christian who believes the Bible agrees all these prophecies were fulfilled literally. Any commentary you get, no matter whether they interpret future prophecy literally, interprets Daniel 11 literally, at least down to verse 36. And then when they get to future, they become unglued. Consistent with Old Testament prophecy, the church age is not seen. So we saw in Daniel 11, between verse 35 and 36, and verse 35 gives you something of a transition, you have a great leap in time. Not unusual in the Old Testament, because he's come and brought us to Antiochus Epiphanes IV, who is a historical character, but in much of his activity, he shows you what it will be like, only many times worse, under the coming Antichrist. So he jumps from there to the future. The church is not in view in Old Testament prophecy. So verse 36 and following talked about the coming Antichrist. We do accept him as a literal figure who will be on this earth. He will do great damage, be the great persecutor of Israel, and down through verse 45. So verses 36 to 45 carried us to the future. This is on the resurrection, but you can see he was back here in the intertestament period with Antiochus Epiphanes IV. Then he jumped over to this period of time. Particularly, he's focusing on the last 3.5 years. Old Testament prophecy goes from here. None of this is in Old Testament prophecy. So it can vary where the Old Testament prophecy goes. It never is in here. With chapter 11, he jumped from a period, say 164 B.C., down to the coming tribulation, because we're talking about Israel's troubles and the suffering they would go through. And talking about the near future carried him to the far future. Well, that doesn't mean the far future now shouldn't be taken literally. You would think the pattern that God established so clearly that everything I say will be fulfilled as I have said it would establish a pattern. You wonder, how do we derail? So it's important because as we come to the end of chapter 11, chapter 12 begins now at that time. Where are we in that time? We are in this last 3.5 year period, and we're going to pick up on events in the middle with the coming persecution of Israel. So we're going to jump from persecution that Israel endured and thousands of Jews died and the temple was desecrated and so on back in Israel's history under Antiochus Epiphanes. Now let's jump to the time when Israel is going to experience the worst of its persecutions under a man who is extremely vile and who will do what he can to desecrate. So you can see the connection, even though, you know, over 2,000 years passed between the historical event, which wasn't an historical event when Daniel prophesied it. We're hundreds of years ahead of it, but it was still fulfilled literally, as were all the other details. So chapter 12 begins now at that time, the time we've been talking about in verses 36 to 45. Verse 35 made the transition, calling it in chapter 11, until the end time. The end of verse 36, and until the indignation is finished. Verse 40 of chapter 11, at the end time. This is where we are, and this whole period is the last phase in God's program with Israel. Remember, it's the 70th week of Daniel. 70 weeks are determined for you, your people, your holy city. It's just Jews. Why none of this is included? The church age. And really the events he's focusing on at the end of chapter 11 and into chapter 12 are those that begin in the middle of that, because that's when the persecution breaks out. During that first 3.5 years, Israel seems to live in relative peace under the protection of the one who is the willful king of chapter 11, verse 36. He's the one who has signed the covenant with them that starts the 7 years in Daniel 9. And we know the temple is rebuilt. When it's rebuilt, we don't know. But by the time you're functioning in those first 3.5 years, there is a temple established in Jerusalem and sacrifices going on and so on. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. Michael, one of two angels mentioned in Scripture, as you're aware, Gabriel being the other. Michael is the one identified as the archangel, and his realm of responsibility is primarily, it seems, the nation Israel. You note what he says in verse 1 of chapter 12. Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. He's talking to Daniel, the Jews. Come back to chapter 10, verse 13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes. He may not be the only archangel, but he's one of the chief princes. One of God's angels with greater power and authority. And then you come down to verse 21 of chapter 10. I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince. So repeatedly emphasize Michael's particular area of authority and responsibility is the nation Israel. And of course, in that sense, is the position of greatest responsibility as far as we know among the angels, because of all the nations, what is the most important one in the plan of God? Israel. So Michael stands out. He's mentioned in Jude, the 9th verse, and that's where he's called Michael the Archangel. Here he was referred to as Michael, one of the chief princes. And then we'll see in Revelation 12 is the other reference to him by name. But come back to chapter 12 for a moment. Michael will arise. It indicates something significant happening here, action. Doesn't mean he's sitting on a chair doing nothing. We saw him in action in chapter 10. But here he's arising. We've come to a momentous point in the purpose and plan of God. We are right here. We are on that middle point of the 3.5 years. What is happening here will be momentous in the courts of heaven, as we'll see in a moment. And he says, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. At that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Now we enter into what we call the Great Tribulation, a time of trouble and turmoil for the world and for the nation Israel, like they've never experienced. Also, in the context of what will be going on, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, the others to everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever. You see what he does? He basically tells you what happens, and here's the end. So verses 2 and 3 carry us down here to the end of this 3.5 years, where there'll be a resurrection, as we will see, and then the kingdom in which believing Jews will shine. Again, take it literally at face value. It's not complicated. It flows rather simply. Let's look at first the events of verse 1. Come over, we'll run them in order. Come to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. And we come to this often, but Jesus talks about this same period of time in Matthew 24, verse 15. This will be the time, remember, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. And then he overviewed that 7-year period, but here in verse 15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place. The holy place is in the temple. The temple's rebuilt. Now, there is going to be an abomination set up there. Something to defile the temple. That occurs in the middle of the 70th week of Daniel. Verse 21. Then there will be great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. Seems like Jesus is understanding Daniel in a rather literal way. He's not changing anything. He adds, fills it in, but nothing changes. We're still in that time of tribulation. There is a marking point in the middle. We know this abomination is in the middle, because it's going to be further clarified for us. It will climax with the return of Christ and the establishing of the kingdom. And Matthew 24 and 25 go on with that. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. At the end of the first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul talked to them about prophetic matters. At the end of chapter 4, he talked to them about the rapture of the church. We'll talk about that in our study next Sunday morning, the resurrection and judgment of the church. Then in chapter 5, he talked to them about the day of the Lord. Verse 2, yourselves know that the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, title picked up, that encompasses this period here and leading on. That future prophetic time and what is going to happen there. And verse 3, they're saying peace and safety, destruction will come upon them suddenly like pains upon a woman with child. They will not escape. It's a similar kind of thing Daniel talked about, Jesus talked about, and now Paul talks about it. And then he encourages them in verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then you come into his second letter, and in chapter 2, he tells them, I don't want you to be upset. Their teachers will come and already corrupting the truth regarding future things and telling them that they may be in the day of the Lord. They may be here in this time of trouble because the Thessalonians were experiencing some intense persecution. And then you have false teachers that come and say, you know what? You're in the day of the Lord. I mean, look around. You think it would get any worse than this? Look at the suffering you're going through. Look at the opposition. Look at the persecution. Paul said, verse 2, I don't want you to be quickly shaken from your composure or disturbed, either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us. Somebody comes and pretends like, oh, yeah, I was talking to Paul, and here's what he said. Well, I got a letter from Paul. No, he says, don't get upset as though the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you. It will not come until the apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Here we are to this person who comes on the scene in Old Testament prophecy. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship. Now note this. So that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as God. We have a temple rebuilt, right? Where we are here is in this middle period. If you're on the chart over there, you can see it's divided into the two parts. We're right in the middle of that seven-year period. We know that because we'll get to that passage in a moment if you've not remembered it. You see, he exalts himself. All worship now in the world will be disallowed except the worship of him. We see some of these kind of mini pictures of this in the world today, and they have images of their leader, and they adore him and honor him, those to the point of worship. He takes his seat in the temple. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, these things seem to sound like they're pretty similar. And Paul, like Jesus, seems to take that pretty, if I can use the word, literally. Just like you would assume when you read it. And here I think, well, that sounds just like what Daniel said. And yet it's yet to come in the distant future, as Paul's writing. It was been 2,000 years and is still not here. So he takes his seat in the temple of God. We know the temple's rebuilt. We know there's been worship going on. Now it's canceled. And he displays himself as God. This goes beyond Antiochus Epiphanes IV. He wanted to have the Jews worship the pantheon of Greek gods. He wanted to elevate himself to be fitting there, but he didn't take the place as supreme God. This man's going beyond what has been done. And then Paul reminds him, don't you remember I told you about this? You know, we get confused. when we forget what the Scripture says. We don't live in light of it. Why would you be all upset as though the day of the Lord has come? I wrote you about that. When I was there, I told you about it. Stay the course. And then he says the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. So don't be surprised at the lawlessness that is taking place in the world. It was already underway when Paul wrote. It's already at work. But that doesn't mean you're in the tribulation. And it will continue until the restrainer is taken out of the way. Verse 8, then that lawless one will be revealed. And I take it that's an indication that the revelation, it will take place here after the Holy Spirit is removed. Remember, he's a little horn. We know the identification because he'll sign the agreement with Israel, which marks the beginning of the 70th week. Certain things there. So carries them back to talk about. We couldn't have started here. This one is the one who will come to his end. Note verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And the details of that are in Revelation 19. Christ himself descends from heaven and casts this man into hell. Why do we all of a sudden say, well, we don't want to take these future things literally? Now we're into the church, and the church has replaced Israel. And this is what these men are arguing that I read you. And so we see spiritual fulfillment in the church and its tribulations and its trials. And we're not looking. I am. Paul evidently was, and he said the Thessalonians don't have any excuse for being confused. And we know we're not there yet, and this hasn't happened yet, because Christ has to come and destroy this individual. And he's a person. That lawless one will be revealed. We're talking about a specifically identified character. The willful king at the end of Daniel 11, the little horn of Daniel 7, and on it goes. And this is the one who's in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and wonders. Come over to Revelation. We're going to chapter 12, but stop at chapter 11. I think Revelation is sequential. In other words, it records events that happen one after another. And you would get that sense. One seal is opened, then a second seal is opened. Following that, a third seal. And then you move through the trumpets in the same way and the bowls. Things happen one after another. There's no reason to mix things all up. Where are we here? Verse 11, then there was given me a measuring rod like a staff. Chapter 11, verse 1. Someone say, get up, measure the temple of God. Whoa. We are in the 70th week of Daniel in Revelation. Start in chapter 6 and goes to chapter 19. Now we're in the middle of the 70th week, so we take a break in the unfolding of the different judgments. The temple is measured for a purpose. Leave out the court which is outside the temple. Do not measure it. It has been given to the nations. They will tread underfoot the holy city for 42 months. I will grant authority to my two witnesses. They will prophesy for 1,260 days. Pretty clear amount of time. 42 months is how long? 3.5 years. A prophetic year is 360 days. How do we know that? Well, 1,260 days is the same as 42 months. It's 3.5 years. So here, there's going to be the temple here under the control of the Gentiles. It's been given to the nations. They'll tread underfoot the holy city. So Jerusalem, the temple, the seeming peace that Israel has been enjoying is over. Remember, Jesus said, when that abomination of desolation stands in the holy place, you don't even want to go down and get a coat. That's how quickly persecution will break out, more than just overnight. I mean, you have to go immediately. This is the picture here. So we know we're 3.5 years. and the testimony of the two witnesses. Then you come down to chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, the moon, under her feet, on her head a crown of 12 stars. That's Israel. It's taken from the dream of Joseph in Genesis 37. And basically interpreted there. They all recognize the significance of that symbolism. She was with child, Israel with child, the nation, what? Gives birth to the Messiah. Another sign appeared in heaven, the great red dragon having 7 heads, 10 horns. And on his heads were 7 diadems. We've seen this before, the 7 heads. Picking up the empires, going back to Egypt, the first earthly empire that has to do with Israel. Then Assyria that took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. Then Babylon, and we're in the line that Daniel picked up. The 10 horns. We've seen this from Daniel chapter 7. The 7 diadems. The diadems are crowns of rulers. The horn symbolized a king or a kingdom. So having the diadems just conveys that. A diadem is the crown of a ruler. A stephanos is separated usually as the crown of a victor. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth. The dragon stood before the woman. That may indicate that 1/3 of the angels followed Satan in his rebellion. There. The dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. The attempt of Satan to destroy Christ at his birth. What happened under Herod the Great? The slaughter of the infants, as is known. He attempted to kill what he saw a potential rival, even though at that point in his life and reign, Herod has 1 foot in the grave, maybe 1.5 feet in the grave. I mean, he's a dying man, but he's holding on. But at any rate, he tries to destroy. That was Satan's power. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. Any question about who that is? Her child was caught up to God and to his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness where she had a place prepared by God so she would be nourished for 1,260 days. So you see what's happened here. We've gone from the death and resurrection of Christ down to this period. The Israel fleeing the persecution that Jesus talked about would come. Though we climax with his second coming to earth, the sign of your coming unto the end of the age. The woman fled into the wilderness. So Christ, at the first part of the verse, was caught up to God and to his throne. He's seated, the throne of the Father here, not the messianic throne of David, but the throne of the Father. And you see how Scripture jumps. Now it jumps all the way over here. Oh, isn't that confusing? Not really. We just take it and understand the church is not part of that. Now it's natural he would come over and talk about this period. He's already been talking about this 70th week in chapters 6 to 19. Now he's preparing us for the last 3.5 years in these middle chapters here. What happens? Verse 7. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. This is when Michael stands up. Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Michael, your prince, will stand up, arise. What's going on? We're getting ready for battle. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels wage war, and the dragon's defeated. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. Just in case we've missed it and think the symbolism here is confusing. And a dragon, well, you know that's not to be taken literally. That's a picture of the fierceness of the devil. And if you don't know, he's the serpent of old. He's the one who was operating through the serpent in the garden. He is the devil. He is Satan. He's the one who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth with his angels. And as we've talked about in this passage before, Satan lost his position as the anointed cherub covering the throne of God when he sinned. But he still has access to heaven. Job, the opening two chapters. There came a day when the sons of God, the angels, came to present themselves before the Lord, and the devil came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you been? I've been going to and fro on the earth." But now heaven is closed to him. He realizes that we are coming to the end. There's celebration in heaven at that point, because all heaven realizes now. What they say in verse 10, "Now the salvation, the power, the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down." Heaven realizes. You hit this point, we are at the closing period. We'll climax with the establishing of the kingdom. So there's rejoicing in heaven. And verse 12, "For this reason rejoice, O heavens, you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing he has only a short time." Changes nothing in his character or his desire. It just intensifies him. Shared with you, and some of you saw it, one of the programs recently on the History Channel they had on Hitler. And what happened? The Russian armies are coming in to Germany. It's collapsing. And he's giving orders to his commanders. "We must accelerate the extermination of the Jews." You were within a few short days, a week of your own death. And you intensify your fight. That's what the Satan's doing. So when the dragon saw he was thrown down to earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the child. Now he pours all his energy because he knows he has a short time. Got 3.5 years to get rid of the nation. Why is that important? You'll still lose. If he destroy all the Jews, there can be no kingdom. All that God has promised and prophesied fails. He loses, I win. Well, that's a distorted way to think. Why don't you just go on and read the rest of the book? There's no sense to sin. Why don't people repent today and be saved and avoid an eternal hell? It makes no sense. But they don't. Well, they don't believe it. The devil doesn't either. After the 1,000 years, you know what he'll do when he's released? Make one final effort to dethrone Christ. So, what happens? He persecutes the woman. She's given 2 wings of an eagle to fly into the wilderness. Everybody understands figures of speech. Does this mean the nation Israel has to have 2 literal wings given? Nobody interprets it that way. We communicate all the time like that. We'll say, "Boy, I watched the race. He ran like the wind." Well, that's a figure of speech. We all know it. You don't have to say, "Now let me explain to you. I don't really mean he was wind or windy or he was literally as fast as the wind." We all understand. Why, when it comes to the Bible and future things, do people say, "Well..." So the serpent attempts to destroy the woman. Verse 17, "The dragon was enraged with the woman, went off to make war with the rest of her children," all who are faithful to God. So you come to chapter 13. Let's find out about Satan's man. "I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. Here we are. I mean, this stuff's repeated. It's not hard to understand. The 10 horns had diadems, and then described. Then one of the heads has been slain. The way the woman was healed, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. We saw in chapter 2, they're going to worship him. 2 Thessalonians, they worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. They worship the beast. There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemy, authority to act for 42 months. That's the same as the 1260 days in chapter 12 and the 42 months and 1260 days in chapter 11. And people say, well, you don't take the numbers in the book of Revelation literally. I just don't have much to say to those people. What can I say? Could you make something else out of this? Yes, you could make a lot of other things out of it. But we're expected and held accountable, remember? Blessed is the one who reads and heeds what is written in this book. You're expected to know it. This man, verse 6, opened his mouth in blasphemies against God. Blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, those who dwell in heaven. It was given him to make war with the saints, to overcome them. Authority over every tribe, people, tongue, and nation was given to him. God is sovereignly in control. And he removed the restraint of the Holy Spirit. And now it is his plan, if you will, to let Satan be turned loose on the earth. Part of his wrath to bring judgment on an unbelieving world. Verse 8, all who dwell on the earth will worship him. All the unbelievers. It's where it's going. Then you have the false prophet, another beast coming out of the earth, who directs the worship of the world. And as we've noted, you have the satanic trinity, with Satan taking the role of God the Father, with the Antichrist taking the role of Christ and suffering the wound unto death and coming to life in the first part of this. And then the second beast, the false prophet, who functions as the Holy Spirit, who directs all the worship of the world to the Antichrist. And it concludes with the number 666. Now we're ready for the resurrection and judgment of Israel, which we'll do next time. Because chapter 12 jumps to the end, because that's what we all want to see, like we've been studying in 2 Corinthians. How does it end for us? What's the goal? The goal is the resurrection of the nation Israel. Here is a clear statement of when the resurrection of Old Testament saints will occur. And with that will be their judgment. So we'll talk about that. And it gets more specific. Before Daniel's done, he's going to lay out not only are there 1,260 days, there'll be 1,290 days. And not only be 1,290 days, there'll be 1,335 days. And then we'll be ready to be in, if you will, a full-blown kingdom. But we have to wait and do that. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, the beauty of your word. Lord, it is awesome that you are the God who is in control of all things. You are the God who has ordained the future. And the wrath and rebellion of Satan, the wrath and rebellion of man, only accomplishes your purposes, reveals the vileness of a character, of a being like Satan, the vileness of our own character apart from your redeeming grace, that we should join together with Satan in opposition to you, and but for your grace in redeeming us and cleansing us, causing us to become your children, we would be in continual rebellion. Thank you for the wonder and power of your salvation. Lord, how privileged we are to live in these days. Live anticipating and expecting the return of the Lord for the church, the culmination of the church age, so that the final events for the nation Israel, the people of this earth, can come to completion so that the king can return. Establish a kingdom, and we will return with him to rule and reign in glory. May we live in light of these truths, the days of the week before us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.